So we are in the midst of a series called Doctrinal Words. And just a little refresher, and for those who are new or haven't been here yet, to catch you up with what the rest of the Solid Rock body is prepared for. Doctrine is a set of beliefs held and taught by a church. It's an old English word for teach or teacher, and churches have doctrinal positions or doctrinal statements that are stated or communicated in their bylaws. If you go to solidrock.faith, you will see or can see all of ours as well. So over these last 6 weeks, Craig and I have gone through these particular words. We could have done others. Craig started with sovereignty. God is the author and the finisher of life, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Adoption, we are chosen into God's family as his children, calls us sons and daughters. Justification, the legal term in the Roman life and court, meaning that we were declared by the judge and by the Lord as not guilty, as able to stand in front of the holy God, even though we have unrighteousness, righteous, as Craig said in his prayer, imputed in us through the Holy Spirit, through Christ. Sanctification, we are then to be set apart to God and for God. Not set apart, holier than thou, and not talking to normal people, but set apart saying we are going to be holy and righteous. We're going to be living like Christ does, the best that we can. Christian simply means little Christ, emulating our Father and our Son. And then regeneration, last week we tied it in with Palm Sunday, a new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit. So salvation, I've been giving definitions for every single one of these doctrinal words. Being saved from, protected, or rescued from harm, danger, or death. If you've gone through any experience where you've been saved by somebody or had a saving type of experience, unfortunately, but fortunately, I've had several. Car accidents where I should have died for sure, certainly falling off that scaffolding, I should have died or been paralyzed. So I have had that experience. Some of you also have had the experience in a hospital where a doctor saved your life. Or someone motioned to you that, hey, don't step into the road right now. A car you didn't see coming is coming. That feeling of freedom and joy and rescue and relief. So here's what our mission or our doctrinal statement says in our bylaws. I just thought I'd read it to you. We believe the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace, the grace of God through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that all who receive him as Savior are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and become children of God. Multiple doctrinal words in that sentence right there. We believe God desires the salvation of all people everywhere, even though we know not everyone will choose salvation. And those are the verses where I gleaned this statement, and every single one of our doctrinal words in our bylaws has this much contextual proof from Scripture or more. Solid Rock is based on God's Word, and we'll make sure it is always supported, backed up, and understood. So salvation and Easter are intrinsically linked. Romans 6, 9 through 11. Paul said, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, power over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Once we've received Christ and received that regeneration, then we work on our sanctification to live for God, just as Christ did and just as Paul said. Emulate me, Paul said, because I am emulating Christ. I like to understand why things are they are, and so our body's used to me giving contextual history. I want to give a little background of Easter in the United States. It comes from an old English word for spring and new life. It celebrates our salvation through Jesus and his resurrection. According to Google, 81% of people in the United States celebrate Easter, even those who aren't Christian. And I don't think we want to stop people who aren't Christian from celebrating Easter. Let them feel the spirit and the essence and the joy. Easter is the fourth favorite holiday behind Christmas, Thanksgiving, and Halloween. It used to be third. Halloween has passed it. We have some work to do as believers to get it back up there, at least in the number three spot. It is, however, a very highly enjoyed celebration and holiday, partly because of the family-oriented nature of it. Same with Christmas and Thanksgiving. The history of Easter, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, that was one of the first really large ecumenical gathering of the pastors and priests and teachers and professors. It was roughly like 350 guys met for 4 months. I don't like a committee meeting for an hour. I don't know how I would have done with that one. 4 months to go through the Nicene Creed and other things we understand about church polity and practice. And it is there at that time they declared Easter as the first Sunday after the first full moon following the spring equinox, which is why Easter moves around every year and confuses me. I get used to it in March, and then boom, we're in late April, and then it's early. It's just all over the place. But that's the reason why I blame those men from that opportunity. In Old English customs, eggs were a symbol of new life, and rabbits a symbol of fertility. If you wonder how in the world we got to eggs and rabbits with Easter. Easter eggs became a way for Christians to talk about the resurrection. It was evangelism. New life, they celebrated. In fact, one of the leaders in the Easter egg movement was Martin Luther. Look it up. The reformist, the incredibly important theologian, he loved Easter, and he was one who celebrated the Easter eggs. And he would paint them red to represent the blood of Christ, and then when you open it, it represented our freedom in Christ, his resurrection. So it goes way, way back in history. How did the eggs and the bunny become involved in that? And yes, it has some ties to old festivals of pagan holidays. Many things in the world have that kind of tie, and we don't need to be worried about it or scared about it. My dad would teach that a lot of the hymns we sing, the classic hymns we sing, are the exact same chord progression and melody as the beer music of the bars. And that's okay. What is in the world and society can become sacred when it's about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Easter is based then on our belief Jesus was risen on the third day after his death, fulfilling prophecies found throughout the Old Testament hundreds and hundreds of years prior. In conquering sin and death, Jesus offered forgiveness and redemption for all who believe in his life, death, and resurrection. And like spring and eggs, though the cost of eggs is really bad, belief in Jesus is new life. Belief in Jesus is new life. If you do not have that new life yet this morning, as someone who used to be very dead in my own sin, I really understand that difference. Craig gave basically the prayer, the bridge prayer in his prayer, talking about the bridge between our sinfulness and then the cross, and then we can come over right to the Savior and understand death compared to life. Here's a history of Easter verse that they used in the Nicene era and been using it for 1700 years. Luke 24, 6 and 7. He is not here, the angel said, but has risen. Remember how Jesus told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. When we read something like this and hear the angel telling the disciples to help them understand as they came to the empty tomb, we have to recognize that the hands of the sinful men, he wasn't talking about the Romans. He was talking about the religious leaders in the Jewish culture. And we have to be very careful as religious leaders in our Christian evangelical culture not to have a similar mindset that, oh, this is our control. We are the ones who determine what is holy and what's not holy. We are the ones who determine what is sacred and not sacred. We must be very careful to have any authority outside of Jesus Christ and his word. So why do skeptics reject the resurrection when it's a proven fact in history? If you go through all the great historians, his death, his murder was completely validated in 5 or 6 different historical elements, and his appearances after death are historically proven in many, many historical documents. Please pursue some of the great apologetic books in history. The Case for Christ, The Case for the Resurrection, Lee Strobel's work. Many, many wonderful godly men have been anointed to write and help us understand. There is not a need to not believe. But what are the 5 main reasons, according to research? The first is the post-Enlightenment bias, a skepticism, who validate reason over the supernatural. I'm a very right brain oriented guy, so I tend to more err on the supernatural side. But as a professor, I know many left brain, wonderful men who are very much in the structure, organization, reason, logic, modality, love the Lord every bit as much as I do, but we see it differently. We talk through it differently. We envision it differently. Body of Christ holistic, but reason over the supernatural. Lack of objective consideration, a refusal to research the evidence. That's my favorite part of that, the book, The Case for Christ, that Lee Strobel talked about, that he was so angry and frustrated not believing this. And as an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune, he said, what am I doing? Why don't I investigate it the same way I would about any other story that I'm not sure I believe or I think is made up? And the more he researched and the more he looked for the evidence, the more he's like, oh my goodness, this is true. So a refusal to research the evidence. Personal preference and lifestyle. A rejection of authority for morality. Right? That we want to determine what we think is right or wrong, what we think is good or evil. And then fear. A fear of repentance and soul change. Reluctance to face sin and our selfishness. Right? When any of us really humbly gaze upon the Lord and His Word, it'll put you on your knees in a hurry. It'll humble you. It'll help you submit. And that's exactly where we need to be. And that brings me to the fifth main reason. It's pride and our addiction to self. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low. But he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Fifth main reason is pride and the addiction to self. This goes back all the way to the beginning of time, to the creation narrative. God has created man and woman and everything else in the universe, and then he consummates their marriage, Genesis 2, before sin. Marriage was holy and righteous prior to sin. And then Genesis 3, Satan tells Eve that God wanted to keep her from having her eyes open to good and evil. He wants to stop you from being like him. And then Eve partakes and Adam does as well. And of course, then immediately they try to hide from the Lord. I've tried that. It doesn't work. Don't try to hide from the Lord. And then what about Luke 3? Jesus has gone through his baptism by John the Baptist, the anointing of the dove. God says out loud, vocally to the people, "This is my beloved son who I'm well pleased." And then he goes into the wilderness for his 40 days of temptation where he doesn't eat. And what does Satan try to get him to do? Tell the stone to be bread. Use your power for yourself. I'll give you the world if you bow down and worship me. Submit to me, Satan says, not your father. And then throw yourself off the temple. Do something dramatic and cool and save yourself in that regard. All pride, selfishness, and sin. And remember how Jesus countered him? All three times with Scripture. The same way we need to counter the prides of life and the selfishness and the darkness and the difficulties of life with the Scripture. 1 John 2:16. John says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father." It's interesting, back to that Genesis 3 narrative for a minute. If you read it, Eve says she saw that the fruit was good. That's interesting that she saw her vision. It looked nutritious. It looked delicious. It looked appealing to her. Right? There's many times I'm watching games because that's how I relax is to watch games. And a car commercial comes on and that car looks amazing. I'm not even a car guy. Next thing you know, I'm spending 10 minutes in my head going, I think I need a new car. I think I need a new car. The visual can stimulate us, can make us think that we need something. I deserve a new car. Right, Angie? Doesn't matter what our budget says. I deserve a new car. About ourself and our pride. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, mimics, or John mimics Paul's. And if you read Romans 1, it's a fantastic setup for systematic theology that Paul lays out in Romans. And he says this in one of his little summary statements. Because they, And Paul's writing to the church because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, ourselves, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Our addiction to self and pride. So what is the roadblock to the resurrection for millions of people? I think it's our pride. I think it's our desire to control our own life and choose our own destiny. And I think it's our stubborn will. It's interesting, when I made that slide, I thought, you know what? That's also the block to sanctification. How do we grow in Christ? Put our pride away, quit trying to control everything, and quit being so stubborn. How do we reconcile relationships? Get rid of our pride, desire to quit controlling, and our stubborn will. I think these things are a roadblock to holiness, a roadblock to righteousness, a roadblock to reconciliation. It's fascinating in world religions as well, because Christianity is very unique. Look at these eternity equations from three of the world's biggest religions. In Islam, the Quran says the physical body is resurrected for the day of judgment by God. Fairly similar to us. Jannah, heaven. Jahannam is hell. But it's determined by the comparison of your good deeds to your bad deeds. Boy, that doesn't leave a lot of freedom and joy in your life if you're constantly, I would be keeping notebooks or spreadsheets, something to see, am I on the right side? Did I do enough good deeds? Running around in the middle of the night just to help someone who doesn't want help? Carry their groceries for them at Jewel at 3 in the morning? They didn't ask me to. I'm trying to get my good deeds up. How about Buddhism? If one achieves nirvana, nothing of the person survives, they're dead. But if you don't reach nirvana, then you're reincarnated instead, and then only your karma, the worth of your deeds, survives death and is transmitted to another body. So if you don't have enough deeds again, enough worth, enough giving, enough strength, then you're in trouble and you're going to be reincarnated in ways that you don't want to be. Hinduism. I'm not going to try to pronounce all these. I looked some of them up, but I'm not even going there. A cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. They have a temporary state of pleasure for the good karma, and a temporary state of suffering for the bad karma, and you have to break free from that to get to the higher planes, and there's up to 7 different planes to keep trying to attain. I'm not trying to criticize those religions. I'm trying to compare them to the uniqueness of our faith for eternity. Jesus and Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. The Bible teaches there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, to be in heaven for eternity. That was a stumbling block for me when I was a really rebellious, angry 17-year-old. I knew I had picked and chosen my rebelliousness and my anger and the things I was doing that were not appropriate to anybody or anything. I knew that. I wanted to have the same control to choose to be godly, to choose to be saved, to choose to be a good person. Maybe some of you have gone through that as well. It sounds backwards, right? I should have been overjoyed to know that it doesn't matter about my past. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. That should have helped me, but it didn't. I had that super stubborn will, that pride, that arrogance, that I could decide how things were going to be. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of our works, so that no one may boast. Remember, Paul says in different sections, he's like, if anybody could have boasted, it would be me. Right? He said that. He understood his own background. Pharisee of Pharisees. Law abider of law abider. So the Bible teaches salvation is an act of God and God alone. Psalm 3, 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me. O my God, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Acts 4, 12. This is the time when the Pentecost was over. The visit of the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and all those who were in the area of the upper room, just as the Lord said he would give to them, to help them, to prepare them for their empowered ministries. And remember how so many times before Christ's death and resurrection, Peter would put his foot in his mouth, try to stop Jesus from going to the cross. He'd be the one to walk out on the water too. So Peter did both sides, right? And all these times, and then Jesus tells Peter, you're going to be my rock. I'm going to build the church, my church, upon you and your gifts. and your spirit. And Peter was probably looking around like, what? Why are you picking me? When I was wrestling to surrender my will to the Lord, this might sound weird, as much as I just talked about my stubbornness and my will, I knew I was called to be not just a believer, but a leader of believers. Right? Sometimes we're afraid of the very calling, the very anointing God has given us. And so Peter, it says, full of the Spirit, goes right into the outer temple courts. Remember we talked about that last week, about how that temple looked. He was in the outer courts, and Solomon's porch, there's an area there that mainly just for the men at this time. And he preaches Jesus and basically says, the Christ you crucified, the man you crucified, Jesus Christ, is the Lord, is the Messiah, and causes a big hubbaloo, and they're all worked up, and they come and grab him and take him and John away and put him in prison, and then meet him the next day, and they're walking through it again, and Peter says, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, the name of Jesus, given among men, by which we must be saved. Nothing else we get or earn or do is a hill of beans to Jesus. Does not matter if you're a trillionaire, if you're the most generous person in the history of the world, if you spend your whole life helping little old ladies cross the street, it does not matter. It's the name of Jesus. And they were so confounded, if you read Acts 4, here they are. They had the high priest there. They had all the big boys were there listening and challenging Peter and John. And they were so confused and confounded, they just let him go. And they told him, don't preach about Jesus anymore. And Peter looked him dead in the eye and goes, sorry, I'm going to go out and preach right now. And he did. That boldness and that courage, because Peter knew. So we have roadblocks to salvation. And now I'm going to give us the Romans road to salvation. This is an evangelistic phrase that's been used for many, many, many years. Taking this systematic theology that Paul presents to us in this letter to the church at Rome and then giving some specific steps. It's interesting to me, Paul's book of Romans, his letter of Romans, because he was in Corinth at the time and he desperately wanted to get to Rome and he couldn't get there yet. And Rome was, according to the history, a really bustling, strong church that was mainly Gentiles, which excited them even the more, because Paul knew he'd been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And think about this for a minute, because again, sometimes historically when we read the Bible, we fail to understand the amazing differences in like geography and reality of size and shape and form. So when Paul was in Jerusalem, because after he got out of Corinth, he went down to Jerusalem, and that's when he's getting ready to do that third missionary journey to Rome, where he knew the Lord had asked him to go. I think Paul knew that was the last stop. I think the Lord had told him, hey, it's probably going to be over by the time you get to Rome. And both Paul and Peter were murdered in Rome. So it's 1,800 miles from Jerusalem to Rome. There wasn't planes, right? It would take a month. It's like us walking to LA, right? And he did the ship route, which made sense. And then if you read the Gospels about what happened, I mean, the epistles, what happened with the ship, that was a disaster. The ship wrecked, bitten by a spider. They were completely marooned on an island for a while. All of this fascination, and Paul gives this systematic theology in this letter to the church at Rome. So here's some of the steps. First of all, it's recognizing we're all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 7:8, for I know, Paul says, that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He's not saying he doesn't have power and strength and conviction in his spirit, because that's of the Lord. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Man, does that hit us all pretty frequently. I need to keep my mouth shut right now, and then you end up throwing it out, throwing a jab at someone, saying something, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I really ought to slow down, and we're driving 25 over the speed limit, right? We get those convictions all the time. And Paul says himself, why do I do the things I don't want to do? Right? When we're living in the flesh, when we're living in the pride, when we're living in the control, when we're living in that obstinance of our will, it's very easy to fully recognize our sinfulness. So the Romans road says we got to start right there. Humbly recognize our depravity. The penalty for sin is death. Romans 6:23, the first half, for the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. It might not cost you an earthly death immediately, but a spiritual death. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, and death through sin, and so death spreads to all men because all have sinned. So the consequences, the wages of sin is our death, the spiritual death, if we don't have God in our life, a spiritual darkness. But then he's talking about the eternal death, because the scripture is very, very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one gets to the Father but through me. And so then that death he's talking about would mean eternal death, separated from God for eternity. Every single person gets resurrected. Every single person, according to Scripture, lives forever. You just live with God forever, or you live without him forever. Think about living one day without God, without all the Christians in your life, without your church, without your family, without your friends who believe. That would be scary enough one day. Imagine eternity. So the penalty for sin is death. The third is that God provides a way, God and God alone. Romans 6:23, the second half. The wages of sin is death, but Paul says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 10:9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You could do it right now. Simply reading that verse in your head to yourself with belief and truth, you are saved. That eternal death I was telling you about that you could possibly choose is gone immediately because God provides that way for salvation. You do not have to earn it. You could have been the biggest piece of work in the world the last month, and God's eyes doesn't matter. He sees you as he called you to be, holy and righteous and healthy and loving. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will heal you. Salvation is available for everyone. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's why many times we don't know who gets converted, who gets saved at their deathbed, because it doesn't mean it has to be vocal and out loud. It can be in your heart, be in your head, be in the spirit. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember when we studied justification, a non-guilty term in their court, condemnation was the guilty verdict in the Roman court. So Paul's saying, hey, if you're in Christ, you are no longer guilty. You are in Christ Jesus, you are free. Your penalty was paid, your jail sentence is over, you have your get out of jail card, get out of death card, get out of sin card, live in me in holiness and righteousness. And that brings peace. Man, when you're around friends and family members who are struggling and have no peace, it's exhausting for them. It's exhausting for you. Therefore, since we've been justified, not guilty, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bridge. He is the peacemaker, Scripture says, the way of peace. Salvation brings peace. And then one of my favorites, nothing separates us from God. Once we are in his family, once we're declared righteous, imputed righteousness, once we are his son or daughter, nothing can separate you. Before you say yes to Jesus, nothing can separate you from God because, as we learned in a previous series, he's omnipresent everywhere anyway. In fact, often God will hunt you down in a good way. He'll be calling you and calling you and calling you and calling you, looking for you, searching for you, running to you. And Paul says this in Romans 8, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an amazing, amazing benediction right there from Paul. And he's just over halfway done with that letter. So Easter 2025, will this be your salvation day? Has the Lord anointed you, divinely called you, and inspired you to be right here, right now, with this particular message, these particular songs, these particular friends calling you, bringing you, even beseeching you, Scripture says. The Lord beseeches us. That means he urgently pleads for you and desires you. Will your Easter be your salvation day? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the historical truth and understanding of your resurrection, your life, your death, your resurrection. And we thank you, Lord, that your Scripture is so abundantly clear that to be saved, to have our salvation, we have nothing to do with it other than saying, yes, I believe, I have faith, I want that freedom, I want that joy, Lord, I want to feel the peace that passes understanding, to be called your child, to be renewed and regenerated and healed and whole. And Lord, we know, many of us have been in the faith a long time, this doesn't mean life gets super easy. In fact, at times, Lord, it gets harder. Learning how to be righteous, learning how to be holy, learning how to change and allow the Holy Spirit to create the joy and the kindness and the gentleness and the faithfulness is sometimes incredibly difficult. But your word promised us, Lord, that you would be there every step of the way. Your Spirit would even groan for us at the throne room of your Father, interceding on our behalf. Father, this life is tough. There's darkness and evil all around us. We pray, Lord, that as a body of Christ, as an extended body this morning with friends and family who've joined us, that we can unite together in the truth of your word, in the love of our friendship, to be bearers of salvation and sanctification and justification and adoption for your people, your community, your city, and the world. We celebrate you this morning today, Lord. We pray and earnestly pray that you would bring others into the kingdom, even right now through their belief, their faith, and their surrender. May we put aside the pride of life, Lord, our desire to control, and our stubborn, and in my case, obnoxious will. We humbly lay it at your feet, Lord. We celebrate you. You are our living hope. Amen.